So when we all get to heaven, what a certain day of rejoicing it will be. And that's what we'll be addressing this morning. And so before we do that, of course, we want to spend some time getting in fellowship with the Lord. So go ahead and take a moment in silent prayer between you and the Lord, if need be, to confess any sin. But just getting into fellowship, coming into His presence, focusing your hearts on Him before we study His Word. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. As we just sung, you are a mighty Father, wonderful, merciful Savior. And you sent your Son to die in our place. And through His death, Lord, you have given us the ability to become your children when we simply trust in your Son's death for us. And so we rejoice in that. And now, Lord, as we study your word so we can determine how we ought to live as your children, we pray that you would make that clear, that you would use me to do so, and that you would teach us and help us to retain the things that we learn from your word. Most of all, we just pray that you'd be honored and glorified in our lives. And we pray you'd bless the reading and the exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so today we're looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're getting into chapter 4. After this passage, we've got one chapter left and we're done with the book of 1 Thessalonians. However, that being said, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 this week and next week. So this is going to be a part 1 to a, Lord willing, part 2, maybe more. I doubt it. I think we'll be able to wrap it up in two. But today we're going to look at, this passage talks about the rapture of the church. So today, we're not going to get into the controversy of when is the rapture, because that's the hot topic. That's the controversy. We'll get into that next week. So bring your fighting equipment next week and we'll hammer it out. But this week, we're going to look at what is it? And what we're specifically looking at, what does the passage say? So we'll get into next week, when is it? And there's some things that I think are important for us to observe. But I think the fact is that this passage teaches the rapture of the church. Now, the controversy is, well, when is that? And so we'll get into that next week. So the rapture of the church, what is it? So let's start by reading our text. And it's a bit small on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. And Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So, to get some context here, well, just to jump back to our beginning screen, we summarize the book of 1 Thessalonians as life in Christ until He returns. In other words, how we as believers live until Jesus returns. And so the context of what we've been addressing is Paul has been addressing the first part of that phrase, life in Christ. And the major theme that we've been discussing the last several weeks is fellowship. Fellowship. In other words, we enter into a relationship with God when we believe the gospel. When we trust that Jesus died in our place, we're saved. We become a child of God. But Paul doesn't want us just to be children. He wants us to be obedient children. And Jesus himself doesn't want us to just have life. He wants us to have abundant life. And when we live our lives in fellowship with God, it's that abundant life that he was speaking of. And so life in Christ is what he's been talking about. But now he's going to transition to until he returns. So in other words, we're taking the discussion previous to our passage and we're adding to it what happens concerning when Christ returns. And so this is how we ought to live until that day Jesus comes for us. So again, the rapture of the church, what is it? So our outline, we're going to follow, number one, we're going to ask the question, is it biblical? Is the rapture biblical? And what we're going to specifically look at is we're going to try to define what the rapture is. Number two, we're going to make some observations from our text, because that's the most important thing. It's not a matter of coming up with words and what they mean. We want to come up with words from God's word. We want to take meaning of life from God's word. We want to view the world and the way it works and what's going to happen through what God reveals. And so we're going to make some observations from what Paul reveals in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And then we'll close with summarizing, trying to give you a condensed version of this passage. We're going to try to summarize it for us so that we would remember. And then we want to apply it because, again, we don't want to just be hearers. We want to be doers of the word. What does the truth in this passage have to do with our life now? Well, I think it has a great deal. And so, number one, is the rapture biblical? Now, if you have ever discussed the rapture in a public forum, you might have heard all sorts of accusations of, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Or others would say it's just a man-made doctrine. Others will go so far as to say that is heresy. And so we want to tackle that issue, because if it is heresy, obviously we don't want to believe it. If it's not in the Bible, well, what do we do then? Why are we believing stuff not in the Bible? And we must see, is it truly made by men? Well, the English word in our Bible is caught up. So if you can, in your Bible, it's a little small up there, but I have it highlighted in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. So the English word where we get the understanding of the rapture is caught up. So if you wanted to say instead of rapture, the catching away of believers, that's perfectly acceptable. That's the more biblical version. But the English word is caught up. Now, the words caught up are the English translation of the Greek word harpazo. And the Greek word harpazo means to snatch away or to take away. And so the English translators were taking that Greek word and trying to convey how we would understand it in English. And they came up with caught up. And so there's some examples of this Greek word harpazo in the Bible that I want to touch on. Three passages. First of all, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. This is a really fascinating passage. Some believe, I think this is Paul talking about himself, but he doesn't want to boast. But this happened to someone. And so in 2 Corinthians 12, 1, Paul says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven." Now I want to stop before I read verse 3. The Jewish mentality of things was the immediate atmosphere was the first heaven. The stars and planetary systems is the second heaven. And the third heaven is the very throne room and dwelling place of God. So Paul is saying here, he knew of someone who was caught up to the dwelling place of God, the third heaven. Verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise. Now that tells us a little bit of what Jesus said on the cross, right? When the thief believed and he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, where's paradise? Well, apparently, according to this passage, it's now the dwelling place of God in the third heaven. But those words caught up, that Greek word harpazo, the same word that's in our text. So this is a catching away. Where did they get caught up to? Well, the third heaven and paradise. Revelation 12, 1 through 5. Now, don't get lost in the imagery here. That's not the point. Maybe someday we'll get in Revelation, but don't get caught up in this. But to read the passage, verse 1. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she carried out in labor and in pain to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, this is what I want to focus on. Verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was harpazoed up to God in his throne. Caught up. The child was caught up to the throne of God. So again, it's that same word. It's that catching away to a particular place. There's an Old Testament example where, of course, the Greek word is not harpazo because it was written in Hebrew. But in Genesis 5, 22 through 24, giving the long list of begots of the line of Seth, says, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, what happened here? We're not told. And I like how that's phrased. As Enoch was, he was walking with God, and then he was not. Why? God took him. Where did he take him? We're not told. Wherever God is. Now, as Scripture later reveals, we know that God is somewhere that would later be called the third heaven. He is outside of our earth. He's not. In other words, you don't go anywhere on this earth to visit God, because God is everywhere, right? But the specific dwelling place of God is in heaven. And so that idea of catching away, it's the same word used in our passage. Well, where does that still doesn't answer the question. The word rapture itself is not in Scripture. Well, this comes from the Latin Vulgate, which was written about 4th century. So in the year 300 to 400 AD, some man named Jerome translated the Greek into Latin, which was the common language during that time. And the word he translated harpazo as rapturo. Now, does that look familiar? So as time developed, the thinking of this doctrine, this concept of catching away, shortened into the English word rapture. So if you wanted to be more biblical, sure, you'd say catching away, or they were caught up to be with the Lord in the air. That's the biblical idea. Now, the word rapture, that's just the theological term that describes this event. And so I want to caution you that, yeah, the word rapture doesn't appear, but the concept is very much taught in Scripture. There's a similar example of this with the Trinity. You can look at every single word in the Bible, and the Trinity is not there. So is the Trinity unbiblical? No, it's just a word that talks about the doctrine of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is an ancient diagram that they would use to explain where God, it says, is the Father, is the Spirit, is the Son. But the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Son. They are three distinct persons, but it's still one God. Does that make sense? Not entirely, right? But that's a pretty good example to try to explain what we see in the biblical revelation of the Trinity. So it's the same concept. The word Trinity is not there, But of course, we believe that God is three persons in one. So that's a definition that we're going to go with. It's the catching away of believers. So let's make some observations. And I want to make 12 observations from this text. Number one, it is important to know. The rapture or the catching away is important to know. And we see that when Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant." Or the New American Standard says, "uninformed." I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about what I'm about to say. So this truth that he's about to present is important. And it's not just important for the Thessalonians, it's important for us, and we'll see why. Number two, it concerns believers that die before Christ returns. So whatever this catching away is, Paul is sharing it with the Thessalonians because it concerns believers that have died before Christ returns. Now, there's a lot that we could unpack here, and that might be saved more for next week. But I'll suffice it to say that they believed that Christ was going to return in their lifetime. And one of the issues was their brothers and sisters in Christ were dying. So they were concerned. They were very practical people. They said, well, if they're dead, Christ hasn't returned, they're going to miss it. They won't get to experience the return of Christ. And Paul was basically saying, well, I've got a wonderful message for you. A wonderful piece of truth that's going to comfort you. And so another thing that we learned from this is we've read about the persecution that was going on in Thessalonica. Well, I think that what was taking place is that people were being put to death already in Thessalonica. In other words, you follow this man named Jesus and not Caesar. Well, we're going to take your property, and in some extreme cases, we're going to take your life. And people were dying because they followed Christ. And those who were alive were fearing that they were going to miss the return of Christ. And so, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, whenever we study Scripture, I've said we want to take it at its plain sense. Now, does the plain sense make sense here? Would they be concerned about brothers and sisters who are sleeping if we took that literally? I mean, it could make sense, but it kind of a little bit nonsense, right? So maybe he has a figurative meaning. So let's apply a figurative meaning. Brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, maybe in the sense of dead, maybe they have died. And I think that's exactly what Paul's doing. And in fact, I think that's a beautiful description of a believer that dies. It's just like falling asleep. Because what happens when you fall asleep? You wake up someday. And I think that's going to be a big foreshadow of what Paul's about to say. You fall asleep and expect to wake up. As a believer, you die. What should you expect? To be resurrected. So it concerned believers that have fallen asleep. Number three, it is the hope. And I notice the capitalization. It is the hope of, again, notice the capitalization, all believers. Now, I don't know if we're going to get into the details of all the views of the rapture, but one of the views out there is called the partial rapture view, which basically says that only the faithful believers are going to be raptured. Now, I think you'd have a hard time defending that, because what does the passage say? Those who are in Christ. How do you get in Christ? By believing. So if you are a believer in Christ, you are a believer who is going to be caught up to be with the Lord. And so, but focus on that word. It is the hope. Now, this isn't a hope in the sense that we use where I hope that it stays a little warm and winter stays away. Do we know for sure if that's going to happen? Not at all. But that's how we use hope. But biblical hope is a guarantee. In other words, a great word to exchange hope is expectation. It is the expectation of all believers. And we see this when Paul says, we don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. Why? Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. What's the implication there? You have hope. You're a believer. And you have hope. And guess what? That hope transcends death. Even if you die, You still have hope. So what does that mean? That hope is greater than physical death. And so it is the hope of all believers. Number four, it is related to the gospel. What Paul is sharing here, in other words, we need to be careful to say that the rapture is not important. We could just agree to disagree. Now, I think that, okay, sure, we could discuss the timing. That's one thing. But we, at the very minimum, have to see that this is a biblical concept. Now, again, the timing, let's discuss it. We'll do it next week. But the principle is there. We will be caught up to be with the Lord, and it's so important that Paul relates it to the Bible or to the gospel. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, is that the gospel? It's at least the first part, right? Because he died and rose again for our sins. But he died and rose again. And even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So just notice that connection, that the fact that Jesus died and rose again is somehow related to our future resurrection. In fact, I would say the result of our faith in Christ is the guarantee and expectation of our future resurrection. That's the idea. You're going to be resurrected someday. Number five, it is the guarantee of a future resurrection. And so, verse 14 again, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, as I studied this, I understood it and my initial understanding was different from as I read commentators, what they said. And now I think both are true, but the question is, what is this talking about? So I think the two possibilities here, when it says, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Number one, most commentators say that if you are absent from the body, you're in the presence of the Lord. In other words, your body is dead here on earth. Your spirit is with Christ. So at the return of Christ, those who are dead in Christ and with him will be with him when he comes. That's what a lot of commentators were saying as I read. But as I read this, it seems that what it's talking about is those who are dead will be brought with Christ from one place to another. Where was Christ brought? From death to life through the resurrection. And so I think that those who are dead in Christ will be brought, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, I think it's a guarantee of future resurrection. Now, I'm not going to fight someone over this, because I think it very well. I think both are true, because the Bible elsewhere teaches both of those concepts. But number one, if this is the case, I think what Paul is talking about is a similar teaching, which was known as the first fruits, where they said that Christ's resurrection was the first fruits. And so in agricultural terms, if you see the first indications of a good harvest, what does that mean for the rest? That it's going to be guaranteed to have a good harvest. Now, it might be a little bit different for us, right? Because we have a little bit more weather-related issues to deal with and all sorts of stuff that we might not consider. But that concept was that the fact that there was first fruits tells us that there's more to come. And so the Bible talks about Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits, meaning there's more to come. And that's talking about our resurrection. Number six, an observation I see is that there's going to be a generation of believers that will not die. A generation of believers that will not die. Where do we see this? Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now I want to stop there. In other words, Paul's saying this is not my opinion. This is not my what I wish would happen. This is what I'm telling you. But more so, it's the word of the Lord. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now jump down to verse 17, where he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So this is a revelation here. There's going to be a generation that doesn't die. Has that ever happened before? Not on this scale, but it did to Enoch, right? Did Enoch die? So that's a wonderful thing, right? We see God, in fact, I think every great piece of literature gets their great ideas from God. But what does God do? He foreshadows, right? What he's going to do in the future, showing that he has the capacity, the capability of doing something, and someday he's going to. And so I think Enoch's a wonderful example of what he's going to do for believers. Because when was Enoch, do you know when Enoch was raptured or caught up? Was it before or after the flood? Before, right? Now, I don't want to reveal too much about next week, but what does that tell us about our rapture? Because it's a time of judgment, right? And so God was delivering Enoch from his judgment, from his wrath. And I personally think that's what's going to be the case for us as well. But again, more next week. Number 7, Jesus himself will initiate the rapture. He is going to be the one that does it. And notice what it says in 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. So where is he at now? He's in heaven. And he's going to descend from heaven with a shout. And there's 3 things. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, scholars disagree. Is this sequential, you know, 1, 2, 3, or is it simultaneous? I don't think it matters a whole lot, because I think Paul tells us, as we're going to read from another passage, it happens in a twinkling of an eye. And so I would maybe say simultaneous. But that's the idea. Is Christ is going to descend. There's going to be a shout, a voice of an archangel, and a trumpet of God. And that is going to be the gathering of those in Christ. Number 8, another observation. The dead in Christ are resurrected first. Now, this is where it gets directly practical for the Thessalonian believers who were worried about their dead brothers and sisters in Christ. They were worried that they were going to miss the return of Christ. And Paul's comfort says, well, they should be worried for you because they're going to see Christ before you. Now, again, I think it's going to be more simultaneous than anything. But there is an order here because it says the dead in Christ are raised. And so verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, we won't come before those who are dead. And then jump down the end of verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Observation number 9. The living believers are given resurrected bodies. Now, this is kind of extrapolating from another passage because we're not told really in our passage what happens. It just says that we're caught up. And so it's interesting because the dead, that makes sense. They're raised to life. But what about believers? What body are believers going to have who are still alive at the coming of Christ? Well, first of all, let's read verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. In other words, the dead who are raised. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, what body are we going to have? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'll give you time to turn there if you need to. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now, I think he's using the word sleep there again. But we shall all be changed. Now, I've seen this or heard of this being used for nurseries. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Great, great placard for your church nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. How? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, does that sound familiar from our passage in 1 Thessalonians? The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised. Does that sound familiar? How will they be raised? Incorruptible. In other words, the body they get raised with is going to be a glorified body. It's going to resemble the body that Christ had when he was resurrected from the grave. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now that's interesting, right? It doesn't say we will be raised. It says we will be changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So the best way to explain this, in fact, I think Peter explains this pretty well. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul explains it also. Our body is like a tent. It's a temporary dwelling of our soul. At the rapture, those who are dead in Christ, they have shed their tent. Their spirit is with Christ. But they're going to be given another body. And this body is going to be incorruptible. It's not going to be subject to Alzheimer's. It's not going to be subject to back issues. Praise God, right? It's not going to be subject to knee issues. It's not going to be subject to bone and ligament damage. It's not going to be subject to age. It's not going to be subject to cancer. It's going to be glorified. It's going to be incorruptible. It's going to be the bodies that I believe Adam and Eve had before the fall. Most of all, it's going to be the body that Christ had after his resurrection. And that's kind of all we're told about it. And so, we will be changed. The dead will receive their new bodies. We will be changed in that moment. And so it's like we are being clothed with our new bodies. Our incorruption will clothe and cover our corruption, our human deteriorating bodies. Number 10, the place we are caught up to is in the air with Christ. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, where? Together with them. Who's them? The believers that were dead and raised, right? In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, here's something that's interesting. This is going to be a reunion. Because we're going to be caught up, and it says, together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So in other words, our loved ones who have died, guess what? If they're in Christ, we're going to see them again. That's a wonderful hope. That's an encouragement. In fact, that's why he says in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Not only are they going to be resurrected, but they're also going to see you again and you'll see them. In fact, I think that's part of what eternity is going to look like, is we're going to fellowship with one another and most of all with the Lord as it was intended in the garden with Adam and Eve. Because they walked with God, right? Well, we will walk with God. Verse 11, or observation number 11. At that moment, we will never be separated from Christ. At the moment of the rapture, you will never, ever, ever, ever be separated from him. Now, part of the reason that is because your corrupt body will put on incorruption. And what that means is you will be saved totally from the sin nature. That's why the Bible often talks about the flesh in the sense of that's the operating room of the sin nature is our flesh. Well, when we get our new bodies, we won't have that sin nature. Why? Because it was crucified with Christ. And Christ, what happened to Christ's body? It was dead, and it was buried, and it was raised again. What's going to happen to our body? We're going to die, we're going to raise again. Or perhaps, and this is my prayer, that we'd be the generation that doesn't see death. That we would be taken to be with the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord is where we see that. We will always be with the Lord. 2020 has been quite a ride, right? And so one of my professors, he's a pastor, and he shared, and I thought it was pretty funny. He said, God, if you're taking suggestions, might I suggest now? Would be a great time for him to return. Amen. Lastly, this truth is a comfort. Verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Notice what he doesn't say. Therefore, argue with your brothers and sisters. Therefore, wage holy wars with your brothers and sisters. Therefore, split your church. Now, the issue is doctrine divides. That's, and sometimes appropriately so, right? Now, we always need to be pursuing unity, But we also, most of all, need to be upholding the Word of God for what it says. And let's focus on that phrase, therefore comfort one another. The rapture is a comfort to believers. So how do we summarize this? Number one, Christ will return. I think that's inarguable. If you take the Word of God seriously and you read this passage with us, Christ will return. Number two, the dead in Christ will be raised when he returns. The dead in Christ will be raised. It's a guarantee. It's an expectation. If you die, what is your hope? You're going to be raised. The living in Christ will be transformed. They will be changed. They will put on incorruption. Number four, all believers in Christ are reunited. Again, that's another encouragement, right? These Thessalonians were experiencing their loved ones dying. Have you ever experienced that? So this is an encouragement. This reunion is in the air and not on the earth. So this is where, again, we're going to tackle this issue next week, because when we read passages about the second coming of Christ, why does it seem that some of them have to do with him stepping foot on this earth and waging war with the ungodly? Well, that's why people tend to see, well, if that's the return of Christ and this happens at the return of Christ, well, this must happen then. Well, we're gonna look at this and how this is a return in the air to meet the believers. And when he returns on the earth, it's to meet the unbelievers in judgment. Lastly, Christ's resurrection proves our resurrection. And so, again, not only is Christ going to return, it's guaranteed that you will rise again if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ. Now, the bottom line is the Bible teaches that every single human being is going to be raised. Who's ever lived, they're going to be resurrected. The question is, what resurrection are you going to be raised in? Now, we're going to be raised, if we're in Christ, at this resurrection. And we'll go at that moment to the judgment seat of Christ. And we will. It's not a judgment on whether we're saved or not. The fact that we are resurrected then proves that we're saved. The judgment will be the deeds done in the body, whether we receive rewards or lose rewards. But at the end of the kingdom, there's going to be what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where all of the dead through all time will be resurrected. And they will give an account of how they tried to earn their salvation through good works. And God will say, it falls short. Your righteousness is not perfect righteousness. So Christ's resurrection proves our resurrection. Now, how do we apply it? Pretty straightforward, pretty simple. Number one, are you in Christ? Because it says the dead in Christ, and we who are alive and remain are the ones that are going to be caught up to be with the Lord. Are you in Christ? Now, this is where the great book series called Left Behind, which has taken a lot of heat over the last decade or so, I think it's a pretty great book. Now, there might be some things that I disagree with here and there, but overall, I think it's got a powerful message because it talks about don't wait to trust in Christ. Because you may end up experiencing the greatest tribulation that this world has ever seen, far greater than 2020. Far greater than 2020. If you've read the book of Revelation or any of the prophetical books of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is a serious time. In fact, remember our study in Joel. So number one, are you in Christ? Number two, has a loved one died, but they were in Christ? If that's true of you, be encouraged. Because they're, number one, they're with Christ now. Number two, they're going to be resurrected. Number three, you're going to be reunited with them someday. That's the threefold encouragement that Paul gives in this passage. And then thirdly, what does this truth tell us about death? Is death stronger than our salvation in Christ? I love this passage. I want to read and close with this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 through 57. So this is after he's talked about the resurrection of us being transformed, corruption putting on incorruption. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he quotes, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what's the sting of death? The sting of death is death itself. When you lose someone, that bitter feeling that you feel in your heart is the sting of death. But at that moment, when the dead are raised and you are changed, we're going to sing that. Death, where's your sting? We are alive. This is the hope of believers. I pray it changes your life. Now, before it's too late. Trust in Christ. And so, before I pray, I just want to give everyone an opportunity to do that. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, if you're trusting in your good works, you're trusting in your church attendance, you're trusting in your singing voice, you're trusting in your offerings, none of those are what will give you eternal life. Believe on the Lord and be saved. What that means is that you trust that Jesus died in your place. And because he did that, you now have everlasting life. You are saved. You are born again. So if you've never done that, I encourage you to do so now. If you know someone who's never done that, I encourage you to share with them before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We rejoice in the wonderful hope of resurrection that we have. And Father, it gets me excited. I believe the days we live in are interesting indeed. May we be that generation. Come even now for us, Lord. Return for your church. Save us out of the world. Restore righteousness. Restore your creation to what you intended it to be. And bring an end to all suffering and all pain. And until then, may we rejoice in the hope that we have that despite darkness, despite suffering, you win. And the victory is in you. May we walk in victory. In Jesus' name, amen.